Good morning. Appreciate everyone being here this morning for our Bible study. Our brother Don Wright is away at a meeting this week, and so again, I will fill in for the Bible class. As we begin, let's do so with a word of prayer, please. Our dear righteous Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you've blessed us with. Thank you for the health that we enjoy that allows us to be here to assemble together in spirit and in truth. We pray that all that we do here would be in harmony with your word, that we would never do anything that we do not have authority to do. We pray, Father, that you would bless the Bible class teachers this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they would have a ready remembrance of the things they've prepared and present them in a way that each one can understand and apply. And we pray, Lord, that we might be pleasing in your sight. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick of our number, that you would bless them, that you would heal them, that they might return to us and be able to worship with us once again. We pray for our country, for our nation, for our leaders. We pray for those who protect us. We pray that you would bless their families and that, if it be thy will, that we might be able to have peace in this world. But we know, Father, that we can have peace with you, which surpasses all understanding. When we pray, Lord, that we would seek that peace first and foremost in our lives. Please forgive us of our sins and go with us this hour, that all would be done in to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we want to continue a study that we have been engaging in. This will be the 8th installment of this series, and I believe this will be the last of the series. And we want to conclude our remarks that we have had to say about the subject of the American Restoration Movement. As we've pointed out, a great digression, a great falling away was prophesied in the New Testament, that even among the elders of the church, there would come false teaching, and there would be those who would no longer endure sound doctrine. We know that that happened, and we know that there was a need for restoring the church that once existed in the New Testament. This church today, this congregation, seeks to pattern itself after the pattern that we have in the New Testament. There are others who deny that there is a pattern laid down in the New Testament, and therefore, because there is no pattern, we cannot be in violation of not following a pattern that doesn't exist. And because of that, we have many who we consider to be liberal-minded, who do not concern themselves with authority for the things that they do in the church or as individuals. And so we're going to continue this study and conclude it this morning and talk about some things. We really want to bring it close to home. We want to talk about things that affect this church. We want to talk about some non-institutional institutions. You know, one of the goals of the Restoration Movement was to return to a dependence of the Scriptures and to abolish man-made creeds. And as a result, the goal was to have unity among Christians. We've been seeking an ancient order. But the question that I have for us this morning is, have we found that ancient order? Or do we hold to man's creations of human organizations, even within non-institutional churches? Have we learned the lessons of the past? So one of the things in my study of this subject that's been really eye-opening to me is the inability of each generation to fail to learn the lessons of the previous generation, and the fact that men who opposed human institutions of denominations couldn't see the fallacy or the problem with the institutions that they created. We talked about this with Alexander Campbell. We talked about this with other men who came after him. We see today that men seek to justify practices in the church based on what these men concluded, rather than going back to the New Testament for the authority. You know, that was the problem with the Reformation movement that we talked about in the 1500s. Men weren't willing to go far enough back to try to restore the church. They were trying to reform the church that was in existence, but when men failed to go back, they failed to go back far enough to the scriptures and held on to those man-made organizations of the church, the government of the church that was changed, the various man-made doctrines that existed, and we saw how that it resulted in many other man-made creeds that we have today. And so I believe that when we have an emotional attachment to an institution, it becomes difficult for us to have clear judgment. I found this to be personally my case in studying some things. Things that I learned as a youth that were taught to me, I had difficulty to overcome or to really look at them objectively because of the fact that I had people close to me who believed in some of these things. But I think that if we separate ourselves from an emotional standpoint, that we can see Scripture more clearly. None of us have a problem with going to Leviticus chapter 10 and reading how that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. This was a worship that was given and offered to God, not to Baal, not to some other false god. This was a worship that was offered to God, which was unacceptable. It was unauthorized worship. But yet today, when we question whether certain worship in certain circumstances, and I'm talking about within a college, within a camp, within a foundation, within a publication society, when we question these lectureships or these gatherings that human institutions support, we can't see it. We can't see that it's wrong because we're emotionally attached to them and to the brethren who promote them. And we can't see it for what it is, that it's strange fire. It's no different than Nadab and Abihu's strange fire. I mentioned in one of our lessons how that the kings of Israel failed to remove the high places. You know, oftentimes, even when Judah had a good king, they would attempt to restore the worship, the practices that God had laid forth in the law, but yet they failed to tear down the high places. Why was that? Because they were attached to them. Because they had learned them from men that they loved, from the wives that they had married, from the nations that they failed to drive out. They were closely attached to these people and to the things that they learned from them. And when we learn from men who that we are closely attached to, it's very difficult for us to see when they teach error. I found this to be the case for myself. And I'm urging us that we remove not the ancient landmark that our fathers have set, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28. And I'm not talking about our physical fathers. I'm talking about what we have in the New Testament and the principles that we can find in the Old Testament. We spend a lot of time talking about authorization, and for good reason. If you have an illness, it's important that you treat the most serious. You may have multiple problems physically, but if you don't deal with the biggest problem, you know, it's really kind of pointless to deal with some of the lesser. And authorization is one of our biggest problems in the church. And so we need to deal with it often. And it's something that we need to teach every generation. And it's very important, even though we may have heard this lesson and other lessons like them, we still haven't learned them, is evident. I find it very interesting that institutional churches of Christ have no issue seeing the Bible College for what it is. They readily admit that it is an evangelistic agency. It is a missionary society. But churches of Christ that claim to be non-institutional make every attempt to make the colleges that they have established not be a missionary society. The Christian church, who has more colleges than any other denomination in the world, readily admits that they are an evangelistic agency, that they are indeed a missionary society. But yet when we today want to hold on to these non-institutional, you know, individually funded organizations, whether you're talking about Florida College, Bible camps, as I said, publication societies, foundations, men who support those have no issue with institutionalism per se. It's just how they're funded. They would agree that we can't fund them from the treasury, but they would support the fact that individuals can do that. Is that a right position? Is that sound doctrine? Is it an expedient for an individual? And we want to look at that a little bit closer today. Do we really want to dwell in the threshold, in gray areas? Or do we want to be firmly planted on sound doctrine? I know where I want to stand. Those who seek to justify the Bible College usually use the following arguments. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission, we're all familiar with it. It is indeed given to individuals. We have individual responsibility to teach the world the gospel. And since God did not specify how to teach, therefore we have generic authority to teach in schools, in camps, you name the place. That's the reasoning. David Lipscomb argued that he would not have a school in which the Bible was not taught. In recent days, people have argued that they would not have a camp in which the Bible was not taught. Many reason that it would be proper for a farmer to teach his hirelings. A factory worker can teach while he's standing on the assembly line. So what's the difference about a school teacher teaching while they're teaching? And in that point, I would not disagree. A school teacher, while teaching science, can certainly teach from the perspective of the Bible. A school teacher teaching the English subject can certainly reference the scriptures. That's not what we're talking about. But what you'll find is that there's some deception going on here, because the Bible College is not a work of individuals. It ceases to become that. God gave the responsibility to the family, we hear, to teach their children. Again, a true statement in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, to fathers in particular. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It is indeed a family's responsibility to raise their children. And so the argument is that families can use the colleges as a service. We can buy the service from the college. We can buy the service from a camp that's part of the individual, that's part of the family, of how they can educate their child and to raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. Again, providing a wholesome environment is not the issue. It's when we begin to provide worship services, when we begin to provide lectureships, when we begin to evangelize from a human institution, becomes the issue. A further argument is given that Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus. We want to look at what was that school and what do they know about that school that the scriptures don't reveal. Are these arguments authorization or are they sleight of hand? You know, magicians are very skilled at doing card tricks where you can't see what happened. It's an illusion. And this is what's happening here. Notice how that the individual magically becomes an organization. We're not talking about teaching someone on the job. We're talking about a Bible department that's controlled by a board of trustees, a dean of the college. That's more than an individual doing their teaching on the job. And we can't see that. I agree. Every one of us has an individual responsibility. We, as individuals, will be judged by God. None of us are going to get into heaven by being simply a member of the Church of Christ. We're not going to all just usher in because we belonged to a faithful Church of Christ. We as individuals within the church must do our responsibility. The scriptures clearly teach that. In Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Not the work of the church, not the work of organization, but his works individually. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he hath soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And finally, in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be." That's our individual responsibility, to teach the word, but not within the framework of an organization. It never gave us the authority, just because God had the authority to create institutions. He gave us the church as an institution. He gave us the family as an institution. That doesn't give me the right to create my own institution in which to teach the scriptures. God gave us an institution to teach the scriptures from. It's called the church. Individuals do not equal an institution or an organization, and that's the sleight of hand. When these brethren argue that they're working as individuals, it's not funded from the church treasury. It's funded by individuals. They're switching it up. They're changing the terms. Suddenly, individuals become an organization. Suddenly, the individual work becomes an institution. Now, how can that be? People who study the scriptures with an institutional mindset will read the lesson of the Good Samaritan and not see an individual. You know, they'll see that an individual can do whatever the individual can do, the church can do. That someone with the institutional mindset, someone that's not even a Christian, the church can help. We can do good to all men. We've heard that argued even in our Bible classes here with visiting people from liberal congregations. That's the mindset. But the scriptures, we have to handle accurately. Not all scripture is given and applied to all people or to the church. We see in the scriptures the difference between individual action, work done by me as an individual or you as an individual. We see work done by concurrent action. That's maybe me and another brother working together, such as Paul and Barnabas, who were sent out by the church. Or in Matthew chapter 18, where a brother sins against me, I go to that person as an individual. If he won't hear me, I go and I bring two other brethren with me. I'm working in a concurrent action now, because I have multiple brethren working together trying to restore or settle this dispute or this sin that was made against me. That's concurrent action. And then we have collective action where the entire congregation is involved. Again, in Matthew 18, if that man fails to hear you and your brethren, you bring it to the church, the entire congregation. We can see the difference between the individual, the group of individuals, and the church. The scriptures talk about this. In First Timothy chapter 5 as well, where it talks about the individual's responsibility to widows. If my mother is a widow and I have the means to help her, I have that responsibility to help her before the church can help her. She's not qualified to be helped by the church as long as she has family that can help her. We see the difference between what an individual can do and what the church is authorized to do. We see that in these scriptures. If you can't see that, then we have some other issues. But I believe we can all see that. And we can all agree to what the scriptures teach about that. But then when it comes to a school, and we say, well, we're an individual, but we're not an individual. They readily admit they're an organization. In the Camp Appalachia Flyer, they admit they're an organization. Okay, but they're organizing Bible classes. They're holding assemblies. In the case of Camp Appalachia, I believe they may have removed that, but in other camps, you know, the camps, if you don't understand the history of the camps were originally Florida College camps. And they were modeled after Florida College. They were made so that you could experience what you would experience at Florida College. You would have daily devotionals. You would have singings together. You would worship together, just like they do at Florida College. There were booster clubs. My dad was a treasurer of the booster club here in the Akron area. I attended those camps. I became a counselor at those camps. I couldn't see what was wrong with those camps because that's how I was taught. That's how I was brought up. I was emotionally attached to them. But when you back away from it and try to study it and reason it and see, is it an institution? Yes, it's an institution. What makes it right versus a missionary society? Can I distinguish between them? Some want to distinguish because they're a one-week event. How many times did Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before it became unacceptable? One time. So the length or duration of the institution is irrelevant. Some want to say that it's a function of the family. Well, the family certainly needs to teach their children, but that's not the only option that we have to have our children working together with other Christians. It's not a necessity. It's not an essential. The church is sufficient for authorized collective work. What people are telling the Lord when they are members of the churches of Christ, but they go and form organizations to do the work of the church? They are saying through their actions that the Lord's plan for the church to be the collective body that teaches isn't good enough. It's not sufficient. It can't do the job. That's exactly what Alexander Campbell said. Alexander Campbell said that the church is failing in teaching the word, so we need a missionary society to be able to teach the world the Bible. Even though they had great success when they operated within the confines of the scriptures. People today are telling us that the family isn't sufficient or the church isn't sufficient to edify our children. Because we need camps to edify them. We need colleges to edify them. We can't do it as a church. We can't do it as a family. We can't do it as individuals. That's what they're saying. It's an indictment against God. They feel the need for religious colleges, Bible institutes, foundations, publishing companies, organizations to support preachers, etc., 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 are needed. But this is not the case. The scriptures teach us that the church is sufficient. Think about what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. by your great power and by your outreached arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, but yet we say it is too difficult for God to do these things. God created all things. He said that he gave us everything that we needed that pertains to life and godliness in the scriptures. If I were to put every scripture on the board that pertain to organizations in the New Testament, it would be a blank screen. And it's admitted by everyone who supports the institution that there are no scriptures that support them. But they argue in the realm of individual action. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, again, shortly after talking about the appointment of elders, he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's the church that is the pillar and support of the truth. It is sufficient for God's work. So Bible colleges or camps or whatever you want to talk about are more than just teaching on the job, because they are an organization. If Goodyear decided, maybe the CEO was converted and decided that as part of his mission for Goodyear, we're going to have daily devotionals, we're going to have lectureships, we're going to preach the gospel from Goodyear. Would we be okay with that? But yet we make the same argument when it's members of the church. Again, I say if he were a member of the church, he could do that by the same argument that I can have a church or a Christians forming a college or forming a camp or forming any other organization in which to preach the gospel. There's no difference. But yet in one case, we see, well, that was a human organization, but this one isn't. Our judgment is clouded. We're emotionally attached. It's interesting to me that James Harding, who taught in the Nashville Bible School, which eventually became David Lipscomb College, it's Lipscomb University today, it was named after David Lipscomb died, that he had a problem teaching the Bible when there were a Bible department or a board of trustees in which he reported to. Notice his statement that was made in 1899. It, the Nashville Bible School, is not an incorporated or chartered institution under the control of a board of trustees. I could not work as a teacher of the doctrine of Christ under such control. To my mind, such an institution is wrong to the same extent and in the same way that a missionary society is. In doing the work of Christ, a Christian should not submit himself to be directed and controlled by any other authority than that of Christ, nor should he belong to any other institution for the advance of the Lord's cause than the Church of God. James A. Harding, 1899. What about this question of the school of Tyrannus? What do brethren know about this school that is not revealed in the scriptures? In Acts chapter 19 and verse 9, it reads, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. That's everything we know about the school of Tyrannus and the work that Paul did there. We have no idea what that school did or how Paul operated within it. So we refer to other historical documents, of which very little is also written. But in the Holman Bible Dictionary, Tyrannus, Latin form of the Greek term tyrant, a ruler with absolute authority, after Paul withdrew from the synagogue in Ephesus, he preached for 2 years at the lecture hall of Tyrannus, Acts 19:9. Tyrannus was either the owner of the hall or a prominent philosopher associated with it. According to some Western texts, Paul preached from 11 until 4 p.m., the time of the afternoon break from work, If accurate, this tradition explains the availability of the hall. Schools generally met in the morning, and the freedom of all Asia to hear Paul during their siesta. So if that's the case, he wasn't teaching any kind of English class or Bible class that, you know, Tyrannus had organized. He was simply using the facility, which is certainly my belief of the use of the school of Tyrannus. Just as the church could rent a school building, we could rent a hotel conference room. Many churches of Christ have to do that because they don't have a building. Nothing wrong with that. And we have authority to do it here in this scripture. But we don't have authority to build colleges based on this scripture. From the Smith's Bible Dictionary, it says, Tyrannus, sovereign, the name of a man in whose school or place of audience Paul taught the gospel for 2 years during his sojourn at Ephesus. See Acts 19:9, approximately A.D. 52 and 53. The presumption is that Tyrannus himself was a Greek and a public teacher of philosophy or rhetoric. Again, we don't know very much about that school, but yet much has been used about that school to authorize other schools and types of organizations for which to preach the gospel. What is the work of the church? Well, we can see that the church has an authorized responsibility concerning teaching the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 through 8, evangelism is one of the works of the church. Another one of its works is edification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 11 through 14, in 1 Timothy 1 and verses 3 through 4, we see that that edification is to be spiritual. It includes teaching in Acts 20 and verse 32. It is accomplished when we come together, Ephesians 4:16. It is not for social functions. In fact, social functions in terms of edification are condemned in the scriptures in Romans 14 and verse 17 and 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Another work of the church is to help truly needy saints. We see this in the church in Jerusalem. This was a special condition, we know, in Acts chapter 2, when brethren became Christians from all nations and remained in Jerusalem. There was a great need, and then there was a dearth on top of that, or a famine. Churches could send relief. We have examples of that to those needy Christians in Romans 15, 25 through 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 through 9, 14. But we don't just help individuals make their electric bill this month because they spent too much on their Disney vacation the month before. I mean, we're talking about needy Christians here. We're talking about those who are destitute, such as those that we recently sent relief to in Sierra Leone, or those who suffered from Hurricane Harvey. The church is sufficient to do those things. Each congregation individually. I mentioned the restrictions that we have to use the Lord's money, such as in 1 Timothy chapter 5 regarding widows indeed. Remember this scripture in 2 Peter 3 verses 15 through 18. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. But when we have disasters today, such as Hurricane Harvey, brethren don't turn to the church. We go to the Christian Disaster Relief Fund. Yes, that's a real organization. And whether funded by individuals or the church, it proposes, just as the Filipino Relief Fund and the Christian Relief Fund, they propose to do the work that the church is to do by relieving only needy saints. They're an organization set up for that specific purpose by Christians. But yet, God said the church had that responsibility. But here we have an organization attempting to do that. Whether you're talking about the orphan home issue that took place in the 1950s, which was really just a red herring, or, you know, basically it was brought before us by many of the brethren simply to get the college in the budget. Because if they could justify that, they could justify these other institutions that they really cared about. Whether the organization is individually supported or church supported is simply a smokescreen. That's not the issue. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is it authorized? Is it authorized for us to do? Then we can discuss how it's funded. But if it's not authorized to begin with, it doesn't really matter how it's funded. These individually supported institutions are founded on the premise that the church is insufficient to fulfill its purpose, as we've mentioned. They are just as unauthorized as church-funded institutions. Even if the church is not fulfilling its responsibility, we need to learn this. It does not justify forming other organizations to replace it. Even if we as individuals are not fulfilling our responsibility, it doesn't justify creating an organization to do it. We're wrong in not fulfilling our responsibility. But let's fulfill our responsibility in the way that God specified for us to fulfill it. Don't go create your own organization that could be better than the church or better than the ideas that God had. Many so-called Christians in the churches of Christ today that believe and practice institutionalism are obvious. When we talk about missionary societies, you know, sponsoring things from the church treasury, such as colleges, those things are obvious to us. But it's not these things that concern us so much today. It's those institutions which individuals claim to support today that we have a problem with. The Word of God warns us about wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. They are not easily seen. In fact, the faithful have had them creep in, and they were unaware of such. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. At times, the wolves can already be among the saints and waiting to arise for their unlawful causes. Knowing them by their fruits requires an attention to detail. For example, when a congregation has members who are encouraging the youth to attend Florida College, Bible camps, foundations, publishing societies, purchasing Bible materials from certain bookstores written by certain people, they are planting the seeds of institutionalism. When a congregation has a certain group of preachers holding gospel meetings, and those men are associated with schools and with camps and with all these other institutions, they are pushing institutionalism. Pay attention to what the congregations are doing. Look behind the curtain and see beyond the smoke. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. In closing, I want to talk about a very important attitude that we need to have regarding items that divide the church. Those that support things that are unauthorized shift the blame to the ones that object to them or ask for authority. Who is the troublemaker? Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 16 through 18? So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Ahab attempted to blame the prophet of God for the trouble that Israel had. In 1 Kings 22, the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." Notice, he just wanted him to agree with what everybody else was saying. Isn't that what we've done? Just agree with what everybody else is saying. Go along with the program. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be a watchdog that barks too much. We need to have the humble attitude of a faithful servant. God is jealous, just as jealous as he was in Exodus 20 and verse 5. Just as jealous as Paul was for the church that he wanted to deliver as pure and unadulterated to Christ. He said, "Don't be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." People confuse us with their institutions, their hybrid organizations, and it ceases to become the simple gospel of God. May God bless this church.